As we near the completion of this school year, and as we come to the conclusion of my ministry in your presence, in your midst, our options for meaningful study are greatly reduced. They're narrowed, so narrow that my attention today, and I'll ask that yours be also this, be narrowed to one object in the life of one man for one purpose. The object that I'm referring to is the cross. The man is the Lord himself, and the purpose is that we might come to know him in his death and might actually be conformed to that image of his death, that we might be raised to walk in the power of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And so I call our attentions this morning, all of us, those who will not be here past today, and then just all of us in general, to this great central theme of the Christian life. In the great movements that have helped to shape and influence the course of human history, there seems to have always been a person or an event around which the movement centered and upon which it focused, and that served as the heart and gave it momentum and shaped its direction. In America's history, I think we would have to point to our Declaration of Independence. The Bill of Human Rights. The Constitution. I'm not sure which we would point to as being the most focal of all of the great documents. In times of war, we're pointed to certain battles. Remember the Alamo. Or remember Pearl Harbor. And we're pointed there because we want to center our attention on a single event that has great bearing on our history and has a great bearing on our purpose and our mission. And so it is with all real great movements. There seems to be a central person or a central event that serves as the heart of that movement. But I believe that seldom, if ever, has there ever been an event that so thoroughly dominated the thought and so completely influenced the course or determined the direction of a movement as has the cross of Jesus the Jew in the Christian life. Now, for centuries, the cross wasn't a cross. It was just a tree, any tree, into which the dead body of an enemy or an offender could be thrown to show complete disdain and contempt, and where the vultures could have ready access to devour him. But the Jewish nation, by God's leadership, knocked some of the paganish edges off of that practice and limited the time of exposure to the man to one day. And that had to be daylight hours. Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, describes how that they could not be left in the tree during the night. And then the Roman government developed that same practice into a more fiendish way of putting people to death. Actually, rather than shaming those who were already dead, it used the cross as an instrument of torture and persecution and punishment, and as a means of execution of people who were offenders of the government. It was during that time when the method of execution had developed or had degenerated so far as to be used as an actual means of death. It was during that time that this unknown Jew, whom we are serving, was placed upon a cross and lost his life there. But through a very strange and unsuspected turn of events, his death on that cross transformed that object from an object of scorn to an object of great honor. And we're here today to commemorate that event in a most unusual turning of events, a switching of the table, a complete reversal. And we're here today as people who honor this great cross. You wonder why. And what is there about the cross since the time of Jesus that has caused it to be held by millions of people in such high esteem, so that we could sit here today and sing songs that had been written about the glorious cross? When I survey the wondrous cross, and so much so that men could write not just one song about it and exhaust it, but write hundreds of songs about the cross of Jesus, and would make a man who was a follower of Jesus some 30 or so years after the death of Jesus say and record, "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord." What is there about it? I think principally and basically that which causes us to hold it in such high esteem is that there's no quality so admired by human beings as the willingness of one human being to give his life for another. I think that's really at the root of it all. And you know, that's what the good news is all about, someone who gave his life for me. Someone who switched places with me, who took my place. And in the Roman letter, Paul, as was read for the table, Paul there says, "While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And he referred to the event itself. But one of the reasons why the event has such a staggering impact upon us is because of the rarity of someone giving his life for someone else. He goes on and says, "Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die." The rarity of it, even when it's done like that, is enough to make you think of a second time about it. But it's not the rarity of it that is causing it to be set apart with such special significance. It's the inequality of the exchange. The inequality of the exchange. Paul is introducing him and he says, "Why, rarely will someone die for a righteous man. Perhaps someone might die for a good man. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The inequality of the exchange surpasses and transcends the rarity of the event in my thinking and causes one to just stand speechless. And it causes the event to be almost unbelievable. Who has believed what we've heard? And to whom has what Jehovah done been revealed? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we thought he was stricken by God and smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we've been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I think that's the real impact. I think that's the real reason why suddenly this object of scorn was lifted up and placed upon such a pedestal, so that people for 2,000 years have watched it in awe and come away touched and transformed. Well, as such, it speaks to us today. It's been elevated, it's been lifted up high. It has turned the thinking of men away from returning evil for evil. It's lifted it even above returning good for good. And it has lifted it high enough that we could consider once for all returning good for evil, as we're given a perfect demonstration in the life of someone who walked among us and pitched his tent among our presence, and that one perfectly embodied this highest quality that probably the human experience can recognize, and that is the giving of ourselves for someone who does not deserve it. The cross, therefore, represents all that's good in the human life. It represents all that's noble in the Christian way of thinking. Everything that's good and all that's noble has been lifted up and identified with Jesus Christ on the cross. There are certain attitudes and certain actions that are characteristic of the Christian life. These are exemplified in the cross. These are focused in the cross. These are made to be concrete in the cross. These are exemplified in the cross. They are made visible in the cross. They are perpetuated in the cross. They are immortalized in the cross. They are whatever can be said that's dignified and elevating and that brings us nearer to God. All of this can be seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. For example, the cross of Jesus is the epitome of humble obedience. And in this expression, humble obedience, you have two words, really. You have two thoughts. And yet they're so closely related that they come together very gently and very easily. Humility goes hand in hand with obedience. A proud, obstinate, hard-hearted person will very seldom be found obeying with any grace. Humility and obedience. In the Philippian letter, and I'm going to ask that you turn to these three or so great passages. In the Philippian letter, we want to notice one passage here. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so when God would call our attention to the great quality of humble obedience, he pointed to the cross. Humility, obedience, these all take shape and can be seen indelibly stamped there on the cross of Jesus Christ. But a second thought is that the cross is the essence of loving sacrifice. And here again you have two words that have been brought together with very good grace and a lot of ease. It's not difficult to bring loving sacrifice together. And yet there are two words, love and sacrifice. And yet there's not a greater way to demonstrate love than through sacrifice. John said that God loved to such a degree that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there it expresses how love and sacrifice can be brought together and just made one simple expression of loving sacrifice. And this giving up of himself for us so influenced the Apostle Paul. It made such an impression upon Paul, he never was able to quite shake loose from it. And on more than one occasion, Paul uses an expression that will probably always live. He talked about Christ giving himself up for me. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And then in Ephesians, the 5th chapter in verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." And then in Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That expression, "gave himself up for," "gave himself up for," "gave himself for," is that quality that Paul was so enthralled by. It inspired him. But there's a third quality of good that the cross stands for. The cross is the perfect example of patient endurance. And here again, two words have been put together that are very kin to each other, and yet they both have something to say so that neither can be left out. One is seemingly passive, the other perhaps more active. Patience is more like that which is passive. Endurance seems to have a more active quality about it. And you can have endurance without having patience. You can endure and grumble about it all the day. But to patiently endure something is the quality that Jesus Christ would have us imitate. Peter said, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps." He did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges justly. Patient endurance. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12 said, "Therefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that has been set before us." Looking to Jesus, the author or the founder and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The patient endurance of this one who suffered unjustly and did not return evil for evil, who did not revile when he was reviled, who when he suffered did not threaten, but the patient endurance of that one who suffered at the hands of sinners, he is there, Peter says, as an example. He left it there for us. So humble obedience and then loving sacrifice and patient endurance, these are three of the most noble of all of the qualities that the refined human spirit can possess. And they're all found in the cross of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's because that it is the lodging point or the lodging place or the resting place or the repository of all this that's good. I'm convinced that because it is this, it has become the one memorial that calls to our mind the Lord Jesus Christ. If you should think that the Christian religion is devoid of any kind of a plaque or any kind of an icon or any kind of a picture or any kind of a memorial or any kind of a statue or of something, if you think it's terribly bare, and the Jews of the first century did think it was terribly bare, the heathen of the first century looked upon them as being godless people because they didn't have any of these things standing around to which they were to do worship, and they thought they were atheists. If you think that Christianity is bare and almost devoid of these things, it wasn't by an oversight. Men of might and money and means often spend millions to erect some memorial to themselves. And Jesus Christ could have done that if he had wanted. But instead he gave himself and then gave us two simple experiences to commemorate that death memory, to commemorate his death and to keep it in our memory. One of these is our baptism. In Romans, the 6th chapter, I want you to turn there with me if you will. Romans, the 6th chapter. Baptism is a burial in water that is described as being into his death. Again, showing the significance of his death and showing the related significance of our baptism. It is that action of our faith by which God places us in union with the death of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that all we who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? What an honorable association that is for this cursed action of baptism to be placed in conjunction with this cursed action of a death of Christ on the cross. And that which honors the one honors the other. And they're brought together in this beautiful union so that those of us who are followers of Jesus are subjected to a similar humiliation, but we're also made recipients of a similar exaltation. Do you not know, he said, that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? And that's for a reason. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says that this is so much true that we are being delivered. Let me read it. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's a bit cloudy. The word standard here would come nearer being translated in our understanding if we would use the word mold, M-O-L-D, mold. He says here, and he gives this figure, what he's doing, he is describing the action that takes place and the actual event that happens whenever a person is baptized into Christ and raised to walk a new life. He calls it here being poured into a mold. The standard to which you were delivered, but translating it more simply, the mold into which you were poured. Well, what is the mold of the teaching? The mold, the visible outward mold of the teaching of Jesus Christ, is our baptism. The gospel message is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The mold into which we as believers are poured is our baptism. With the end in view that we come out of that mold bearing a definite resemblance to the death of Jesus Christ. Baptism being a pattern of the death of Christ and also typifying our own death becomes that focal point in the Christian experience or in the human experience wherein the believer comes to be united and at one with Jesus Christ. And we come out looking like Jesus Christ on the cross. Sometimes that resemblance is very faint at the beginning. But the end in view is that having been poured into this mold, then by the grace of the Lord, being raised to walk the new life, that object may have to be knocked off a bit and sandpapered. You know, when things come out of a mold, they've got a lot of rough edges. And I think that that must be true of the Christian also. But that's the importance of it. And this is the one thing, the first thing that he instituted to perpetuate the memory of the death of Jesus Christ. The second thing, and the only other memorial we have of his death, and the only other memorial, consequently, we have of Christianity, is that which we engaged in this morning in the supper. It's a meal of bread and wine. Terribly simple, but never shallow. Simple but significant. Simple but with ramifications and implications that have never been exhausted for 2,000 years. And people all over this world today are eating the supper. Those who ate it last hour, and then the hour before that in the other time zone, and the hour before that, but in the next, or the one before, and then the next hour in another time zone, and the next hour, until around the entire globe, there are people sitting in assemblies such as this, both large and small, commemorating the death of Jesus the Jew, and lifting up the cross of Christ, and acknowledging it as an object of honor. Take and eat. This is my body. And after the supper, the cup, saying, all of you drink of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And later on, the Apostle Paul, writing about it, said to the Corinthians, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. And so these two memorials show what a very prominent place the cross occupies in the experience of the Christian. And so today, I could not bring my mind to concentrate on anything other than that which is at the very center of it all. There are a lot of things important, but not today. Not for me. Not for you, if you're ending up this year. Someone said, the cross of Jesus is the sweetest burden I ever bore. It is such a burden as are wings to a bird, or sails to a ship, to carry me to my harbor. And that's why Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May God hallow that memory of his death. And may the purpose of it be realized in your life as we are transformed from one degree of glory into another, into that very likeness. May God be praised. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. And as you think about how in the cross, humble obedience is there in bold relief, and loving sacrifice and patient endurance, and as you look at baptism and as you look at the Lord's Supper, may it just gather us around the foot of the cross and lift it up high so that we might commit ourselves to it. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian. You may never be any nearer the kingdom of God than you are right at this moment. Your heart may be attuned. If it's ready and if it's right, we'd urge you to come and confess your faith in Jesus and be immersed. There may be some who are Christians, who need to confess wrongs or who need to ask for prayers, this opportunity is also yours while we stand and sing.